so much for serving us, and isn't it great just to kind of belt out those gospel truths out of our hearts and from our hearts and out of our mouth, I should say, and right before we turn to God's word. So we've already been taught this morning. I love those songs that take us from conversion all the way to glorification, and just so we can capture the Christian life and even what's beyond as we sing those truths. We can be turning back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and if you were with us last week, you saw that we covered the first two essential elements that will prepare us for ministry. And we're looking at verses 4 through 26 as a whole. There are three total essential elements. We looked at the first two last week. And so we saw how the disciples were to wait for what the Lord has promised, and how these truths given to the disciples are so important for our lives, any Christian's life as well. And so waiting on what the Lord has promised, and what's the opposite of waiting, of course, worrying about what will come to pass, or trying to make things happen on your own. And secondly, trusting what the Lord has planned. Trusting in what the Lord has planned. And we're told in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things are for the sons of men, for his children. And so what he has revealed to us is what he wants us to know. We should not seek other knowledge that he has not revealed to us. We need to trust in what he has planned. Can we trust him? If we can trust him with our lives, our souls, for eternity, and we sing those songs, it's well with our souls, can we trust his plan and that he'll carry out his plan in the perfect way, in the perfect timing? And this week we'll get a little more specific, and we're going to see the apostles have to make their first major decision after the Lord ascended to heaven. And so we're going to see them make that decision while depending upon him. Again, we're looking at kind of a simple principle. The Christian living principle, depending on him. Well, what did their dependence, what's a summary of their dependence on the Lord? Well, first, a devotion to prayer. And this protects us against self-sufficiency. You want to really ramp up self-sufficiency in your life? Quit praying. Or quit living in such a way where you actually need to pray. That'll increase self-sufficiency. But dependent prayer, a devotion to prayer, protects us against self-sufficiency. Secondly, it's a commitment to processing circumstances according to the Scriptures. We process circumstances according to what God's Word says. We use that grid. This protects us against trusting in our own thoughts and opinions about how things should really go. Process according to what God says. And lastly, a confidence in the Lord's omniscience. How are you going to depend upon him? Well, you're going to have to have a confidence in his omniscience. This protects us from demanding to know all details possible before we'll move forward in faith. We need to trust in his omniscience. He knows. He knows all. That's all we need to know. He has that. And so the third essential element this morning, depend on what the Lord has prepared. Depend on what the Lord has prepared. And we'll look at a few ways to do that this morning. Number one, by seeking him in unified prayer. By seeking him in unified prayer, verses 12 to 14. So Christ, of course, just ascended up into heaven, into the clouds. The angels came, verses 9 through 11, and said, just the way you saw him, he will come back, but quit staring up into the sky now. You have work to do. You will be Christ's witnesses. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I'll stop there for now. So you see, verses 12 to 13, this Luke is recording where this narrative took place. And then he gives us in the following verses, in verse 14, also who was there and what they were doing. So look at the beginning of verse 12. So they took heed to the angel's message. They ceased staring up into the sky, and they started to make their way to home base in Jerusalem. They started to go down from the Mount of Olives to make their way to home base, which Luke refers to as the upper room, or an upper room, but it may be the upper room, the same place as the Last Supper location that Jesus had that time with them. And also where they were probably when the doors were locked. Remember in John when he appears just into the room? Could be the same type of room that they were located in now. Now the Mount of Olives is just outside of the city of Jerusalem there. That was the location of Jesus' ascension. It's visible from the city of Jerusalem, very visible. But Luke tells us it was a Sabbath day journey. It doesn't mean it was the Sabbath. What's a Sabbath day's journey? Well, remember the Judaism had a maximum distance that you could travel on the Sabbath, and so a Sabbath day's journey was underneath that maximum distance. Perhaps some would say a half or three quarters of a mile at tops is how we would kind of calculate that. So it's close. It's close. And so then Luke records all 11 disciples were present and accounted for, but there are more people here. Towards the end of verse 14, women were there, probably the group that followed Jesus in Mark 15. Some of the women who went to the empty tomb, clearly they were there as well. And lastly, the end of verse 14, Jesus' mother and brothers were present. Now, obviously, the Lord had worked in their hearts because they did not exhibit a robust confidence in Jesus during his earthly ministry. There's nothing like that in the Gospels. There's skepticism, and there's even diversion tactics that are given by Jesus' mother and brothers. But again, the resurrection produces an incredible faith. Now imagine that they're there. This is interesting detail by Luke at the end of verse 14 there. Imagine they could rise up and just presume authority and leadership. Hey, we're Jesus' family. You got to listen to us. But verse 14 tells us they were committed to something other than personal notoriety. And this is true of everyone present. I mean, think about this. Other than Peter and James and John, none of the names in verses 13 and 14 are specifically, explicitly mentioned again in the New Testament. Talk about dying to self. And so what does Luke say this group is doing? Well, beginning of verse 14 now, they were in one mind being devoted to prayer. Now, this is one of the benefits of following up a gospel with the book of Acts, because you have to see the difference that's already happened in the disciples. Can you imagine in the gospels the disciples coming together in one mind? Unified. Not a chance. It did not happen. There is nothing resembling this kind of unified mindset or dependent prayer in the Gospels. This is a changed group. These are transformed men even right here. We already see it before even the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Of course, this is a particular time in redemptive history where there's some segmented ways of things that are happening. But they are changed. They are changed. So they're of one mind. Luke tells us there in verse 14, it really means the same mind. They have the same mind, the same mindset, you could say. One dictionary explains it like this. This word denotes the inner unity of a group of people engaged in an externally similar action. Inner unity that they're engaged in an external similar action. Now, what's noteworthy about this word here is we're going to see it in the book of Acts several other times to describe the church. That's what we would expect. But it's also used to describe the hostile attitudes of a crowd later on in revolt against the apostles' teaching and ministry. The crowds, the hostile crowds, are of the same mind as well. And so here's what we're going to see in Acts. If we summarize this unity or same-mindedness of the world is portrayed as an opposition to the unity or same-mindedness of the church. These are the two choices. The two choices put in the book of Acts are the two choices. We can either accept and adopt God's will as expressed in the apostles' teaching or in the world's value system. We either are of the same mind towards Christ and his church or of the same mind towards the world. Those are two choices. I mean, this is even if somebody professes Christ and attends some sort of church service, but if that person isn't unified with others in the truth, that person is still united with the world. That's how that works. The New Testament's very clear about the exclusivity of these two choices. Romans 12, 1. You have two choices. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be of the same mind, you could say. You could summarize that in that way. Do not be of the same mind with the world or to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, based on the truth, of course. Paul describes the pre-converted life before Christ, before the but God, Ephesians 2:2. How are we described in the pre-converted life? Following the course of this world. Ephesians 2:2, following the principles of this world. Here's a positive example. You have these references in the bottom of your bulletin. Here's a positive example, Romans 15:5. Paul prays this to the church of Rome, about the church of Rome. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same thinking with one another according to Christ Jesus." Why? "So that with one accord," there it is, "one mind, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." How significant, right after Romans 14, about preference issues and about dying to self in order to love someone else in the body. How significant is that prayer there? So what is this? What is this one-mindedness, same-mindedness? Well, ultimately, it's a removal of self-interest and self-exaltation. Those things have to be gone in order to have this. It's a group of people who are simply devoted to what the Lord wants them to be devoted to. It's those who will die to self in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit created in the body of Christ. That's what it is. I mean, this can still happen. You know, minor doctrinal differences, minor variations of how we implement certain scriptural principles, just diversity in our preferences, that doesn't kill this. That doesn't eradicate this. It doesn't have to affect this at all. That's not what it means by same mind. You have to think identically in every single issue that might come up in your life or in someone else's life. That's not it. You're devoted to what the Lord wants you devoted to, and you'll die to yourself to do that. That's what this is here. If we're committed to this sameness of mind, those things I just mentioned, minor doctrinal differences, preferences, those won't be the main thing. We will not treat those things as the main thing. Following the Lord Jesus, what he said, loving others according to how he said to love them, that's the main thing. That'll be the main thing. This was evident in this group here. You have the apostles, you have Jesus' family, you have at least 100 other believers present, according to verse 15, in this same room. This is what made them so useful. This is what made their testimony so powerful. This commitment to be of the same mind. Now, verse 14, this same-mindedness is describing the manner of their devotedness, but then Luke gives us what they're devoted to. That was how they're devoted. What are they devoted to? Prayer, verse 14, continually devoting themselves to prayer. You have this next quotation in your insert, in your bulletin. I love just how David Peterson brought this out, just a summary about prayer in the book of Acts. He said, "It's striking that almost every important turning point in the narrative of God's redemptive action in Acts, we find a mention of prayer." And he goes on, this portrayal, though, is never in danger of suggesting that the true initiative in salvation history lies in believers or in their determination to pray for specific events to come to pass. No, God is only fulfilling what he long before promised. Such decisive acts of God as the descent of the Spirit on the disciples at Pentecost or at Cornelius' home, they take place in the context of prayer. What happens? Here's the summary here. These instances then give a unified picture of the close relationship between prayer and God's decisive acts of salvation right up until the second coming. It's a close relationship between prayer and God's decisive acts of salvation. Keep that in mind in your personal ministry. Yes, God is completely sovereign over all things, including salvation. But you know what else he's sovereign over? Your evangelism and your prayers. Those are the means of salvation. He doesn't save apart from the means. He's sovereign over those things too. That's all in there. That's in the mix of God's sovereignty. So it's an incredible, noteworthy kind of principle to pull out here. The major turning points, major acts in this book have prayer in the context. Now, just one thing about chapter 1 here. Think about this now. As Jesus, remember, he told the disciples to sit tight, to wait for power from the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And so they're continually in prayer. I mean, this is interesting, right? They could have been just sitting around staring at one another saying, hey, do you feel anything yet? You feel any power yet? Neither do I. Okay, well, just wait. We'll just sit around and do other things. We'll go fishing or something like that. No, they waited on the Lord while seeking what he had promised. Seeking. Just because the Lord promises something doesn't mean we shouldn't seek it in prayer. That's how they were waiting. That's how they were trusting. That's how they were depending on the Lord. Besides being exemplified here, believers are commanded on several occasions in the epistles. Romans 12:12, just those short little commands in that section there. Here's one of them, be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says. How? Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourself to prayer, but have an attitude of thanksgiving. Always things to go to the Lord to be thankful for. So I was just thinking, you know, in light of the example in Acts, in light of some of the commands in the New Testament, why might this be lacking in our lives? This devotion. There's probably many reasons. I just summarized them in three. We have self-reliance, self-righteousness, and self-deception. Of course, there's some crossover there. First, self-reliance. This can easily invade ministry and our service in the church. Think about our evangelical culture. We manufacture results. We get it done. We increase the numbers. We do it. And the giving. Do whatever we want. We know how to do it. It's self-reliance. God, we have to understand this. God will not do anything of eternal value in our ministry unless we rely upon him in the means of grace he has prescribed. He will not do anything of eternal value unless that is the case. There may be a lot of things going on. A lot of hustle and bustle. Is God in it? Is he doing it? Is he involved in it? Well, we can have confidence that he is if we're relying upon what he has said. Absolutely. And if we adopt that mindset, if we know we need him, we're going to be dependent and devoted to prayer because we know we need him. Constantly doing things that require him. His power, his mind, his thoughts, his truth. Self-reliance keeps us from this devotion and practice of prayer. Next, you think about prayer throughout Scripture. A large portion of the content of prayer should be made up of our confession of our sins. So another reason we don't pray, let's just bring this out there. Another reason we don't pray is because we don't see our sin. And we don't see our sin. Why would we not see our sin? Well, we don't see our sin because we might be viewing ourselves higher than we ought. We might be comparing ourselves with others. Or we might be justifying our sin based on our circumstances. So if we're doing that, we're not seeing our sin rightly. Therefore, we're not going to God in prayer seeking forgiveness of our sins like we should, like Scripture is telling us to do. And so in that case, how do we describe that? We are self-righteous. Self-righteous. Propping up our own righteousness, and that prevents prayer. You will pray if your conscience is being pricked by sin. You will pray because you know there's nowhere to take that sin other than to cast yourself on the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Self-righteousness keeps us from that. And lastly, we might not pray because we're deceived about the danger of temptations from our flesh, the world, and the devil. We may be completely ignorant to the spiritual war that is going on. And what you see on the news is just the manifestations of the war. That's not the war. That's not it. That might be just some manifestations of it. Some of it's not even relevant. The relevant war is in Ephesians 6. That's what the biblical authors want us to be thinking of. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We have a spiritual war going on. You're in it just by being alive. It's by having a soul. And so sometimes we're deceived by that. And so when we find ourselves a little prayerless, keep in mind we're not sensing the war rightly at all. We're not sensing it rightly. Because if we understood the war, if we understand how people are getting taken out all the time, well, what's that? We can't control that. We can't have no power to stop that. Only God does. Only God can help the sinner. Again, he works through prayer. And so why would we be praying if there's not much at stake? Just think about how we get in these ruts. You know, I didn't really pray a lot yesterday. I wasn't really devoted to prayer even last week, and nothing really bad happened to me. So maybe I can just continue on like this. Just presume for a while. Look out. Look out. There's deception there. Many a professing Christian have gradually fallen away from the faith with that exact mindset. Right there. Just day by day. Well, I didn't really pursue the Lord yesterday. I'm still okay. And you just get farther and farther from the Lord, inch by inch, until you're miles away. You see this group of people, that's so instructive for us, isn't it? The first gathering of the church. I know the Holy Spirit's coming and that's really the inauguration. Yes, it's true. But same people. First gathering here, they're not self-reliant. They're not self-righteous. They're not self-deceived. Therefore, they're devoted and unified in prayer. So there's just one last kind of comment about this. You know, if this is your home church, how do you demonstrate a commitment to unified prayer? How do you do that? Of course, there may be different seasons in our life, and you know, we're not always available. It's not always practical. It's not always doable to always be with some sort of gathering whenever there's something on the church calendar. Yeah, that's clear in many people's lives, of course. But if the consistency, the pattern, the habitual pattern is, you know what, I don't have time on Sunday mornings to gather for prayer. We recently started not a long prayer meeting. Very short prayer meeting. It's so rich. Just to be able to lift up, request, seek the Lord. We're coming into the most important time in our week. It's rich. Or some might say, you know what? I don't have time Sunday nights. I don't have time Sunday mornings. I don't have time Sunday nights. I don't have time for any midweek stuff. No, I don't have time for this. Do you have time for the Lord? This is the question that must be asked. We start to add up all the things. You don't have time. Where is our value system coming from? Again, we're back to the world's mindsets or God's mindsets. Because this early church here, they were unified in prayer, devoted to it. Secondly, It processed events through the scriptures. Verse 15, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. What was this group? Well, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And Peter said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Now, verse 15 begins here how we might expect. Peter had no problem putting himself forth as a leader in the Gospels. And it's typically, though, been to exalt himself, or with the result of making imprudent decisions sometimes. That has been the outcome of him putting himself forth. But notice here Luke informs the reader of Acts that Peter was about to speak in front of this group who was gathered together. They were unified. They're of the same mind. And he was going to address them and what? Shepherd them. John 21. He's going to shepherd them. And so a large group is present here, but notice he does seem to address his disciples here, his fellow disciples, because of what's coming up, because of how things are going to have to be decided upon here. And so he says, look to what Scripture has told us. This is faith. This is faith. He addresses his fellow disciples, and he calls them brethren, first of all. All right? So that's already abnormal. Peter, he's wanting to be kind of the top position. And he says, we know something. We know something from the Scriptures. And what a change in this man. He's believing now the teachings of Christ. How often when Christ spoke of Judas, maybe not by name, when he referred to him, did he say, according to the Scriptures? This is going to happen according to the Scriptures. How often did Jesus say that? Very often. Peter is believing Christ's words. He's going to select a couple of texts, which we'll get to at verse 20. But here, what is Luke doing? Again, Acts is demonstrating what this movement of Christianity is, how it continued on after Christ ascended. And so what is this doing? Well, it's showing us, again, Jesus was not ignorant pertaining to the kind of person that was included in the original 12. He wasn't ignorant, nor did God's plan somehow get derailed by Judas' betrayal. That was clear in the Gospels. It's clear right now by what the apostles say here. This betrayal was in accordance with the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. And so that being said, the book of Acts, we're going to see this right here, we're going to see this in chapter 2, some of the greatest expressions of the marrying together of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. There's some tremendous expressions of these truths married together in this book. Look at verse 25 just quickly. We'll get to this later. So this is Judas betrayed Christ according to the Scriptures, but look at verse 25 where it says that he turned aside to go to his own place. He abandoned the way. He did that. Yeah, both. Yes, according to the Scriptures. Yes, according to God's plan. He turned aside, according to his responsible choice of turning aside from Christ to betray him. He did that. Absolutely. Both are in this passage, and we'll continue to see that. We'll even devote a large portion of an upcoming service and sermon to this topic right here. But that's for later. Let's go back into this now. Back to verse 16. So Peter, again, he's beginning to be this leader that Christ called him to be in John 21. And notice what he's doing as he's leading. Again, pointing everyone to the Scriptures. Nothing has happened, he said, apart from what the Holy Spirit had inspired and predicted would happen. Even verse 17. Even. someone among us, someone counted among us. And so the scriptures, of course, verse 16, he's going to quote, written by the mouth of David. They're in the Psalms, so we'll see that in a second. Verse 17, even though he was counted among us, one of the 12. That's what makes the betrayal so monstrous, right? So despicable. One of the 12, close range. And one who had been a part of the ministry of Christ, and he even became a guide into verse 16 to those who arrested Jesus. Jesus was always put forth as the prototypical follower of God. You want to know how to follow God? You look to Jesus. Judas is put forth as the prototypical apostate, a la Hebrews 6, because he had the most close range ministry with Christ, saw all the associated power, miracles, teaching, and yet he turned from all of it. You can't get more closer than that. That's why there's a greater judgment on the cities that rejected Christ in person and his miracles than the judgment of anyone today. There's a greater judgment on those who saw that, who saw Christ, saw his miracles, and rejected him altogether. Same principle. Now, only the Gospel of Matthew records what happened to Judas after he betrayed Christ, and after a failed attempt, you know the story, where he tried to return the money he'd been given for betraying Christ. He tried to return that to the Jews. They said, no, thank you, and he threw it to them anyway. Then, Matthew tells us, he hung himself, and the chief priests used the money to buy a burial place for strangers, which is then called here in Acts a field of blood, verse 19. Now, it's interesting in this passage here, though, Peter is saying that the field was purchased by Judas. By Judas, verse 18, the price of his wickedness. All right, interestingly enough, it's in the Gospels, it was purchased by the religious leaders here. But here's what happened. This is actually just the outcome of his wickedness. The field was purchased as a result of his wickedness. That's how you need to look at this here. Judas did not have a direct role in acquiring this field. He was dead. But Peter words it this way to point to something, the discrepancy of what sin promises and what it actually delivers. Big discrepancy between what sin promises us and what it actually delivers to us. I mean, think about this. There's no way Judas would have betrayed the Lord if he had known the only thing that betrayal was going to get him was a purchase of a field called a field of blood after he died. There's no way he would have betrayed the Lord. But sin doesn't look like that in the tempting phase. And we aren't told what visions of glory Judas had in his mind. We are told he was a greedy theft, according to John 12. He's pilfering from the funds that they carried around that people had contributed to the ministry of Christ. And so, minimally, he thought he could gain power and respect. And just keep this in mind, that was worth it to him, this sin of eternal consequence. Some earthly power and respect. That's what got him. Judas has become the pinnacle and sobering example of the teaching in Romans. The wages of sin is death. He is the illustration. It's the illustration of that. Now in verses 18 and 19, we have some other details that Luke gives us. And so Judas must have been hanging there for several days for when he fell or he was cut down after he had hung himself on a tree. The scene became very messy, Luke tells us. And Peter here spares no gruesome detail about what took place. Why? Because sin against the Lord is the most dangerous and deadly activity one can participate in, especially when that person claims allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's a greater sin. Apostasy is a greater sin than just run-of-the-mill unbelief. And so that's why these are here, just to ramp up the consequences of Judas' actions. It'll be very obvious as we start in Acts 2 and move on in the early chapters. Christ demands a holy church. He will not tolerate pretenders for a long time. And his patience, he gives patience to them, but he will not tolerate them a long time. So Luke tells us, verse 19, that Judas' demise became well known, and then we find out how that field got its name, the field of blood, because it was purchased with blood money. And so, I mean, think about what's happening here. The greatest betrayal in the history of the world ended with a physical consequence that became the talk of the town, and a spiritual consequence that had eternal ramifications. It's weighty. It's weighty here. So then we get to verse 20, and we have some reasons for what Peter said earlier, that through the mouth of David concerning Judas. So how did he get that? Well, he got that from texts like these right here. These are the first full Old Testament quotations in the book of Acts. And we need to know something about how these are used in this book, because we're going to see many references from the Psalms, many particularly from the Davidic Psalms, the Psalms of David. And oftentimes those references are said to be fulfilled in something, New Testament. So how are we to think about the relationship between what David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and how those texts then that he wrote are applied to Jesus Christ and even others surrounding Christ, like Judas, or even the soldiers, remember, at the foot of the cross, dividing up his garments that are applied to them as well? How do we think about these things? We have another quotation in your insert there, and it's from Dr. Walt Kaiser. He has studied this issue extensively and for a very long time. I appreciated this from him. He said, David, in his person and office, carried the full weight of the messianic promise plan of God. 2 Samuel 7, right? He has the Davidic covenant. He has the promise that the Messiah will come from his line. That's what that's saying there. David had been given this knowledge, 2 Samuel 7. He receives the promise, eternal kinship will come through his line, through his seed. And it's eternal because ultimately the Messiah will come from his seed, and his reign will be forever and comprehensive. So he goes on here. Consequently, what David says about himself also extends in significant ways to the Messiah who would one day arise from his line. Accordingly, along with finding Messiah in the seed promises of the Old Testament, we also find on the flip side a line of those opposing the promised line, such as David's enemies, Judas, and eventually the Antichrist. You have kind of two lines going parallel throughout Scripture. This the seed of David and this seed of, you could say, the serpent, going back even to Genesis 3. And so that's how you get these connections. That's why the New Testament authors made these connections. They saw the connection between David and the Messiah, David's enemies and the Messiah's enemies. So now we're ready for verse 20. The first reference, your reference Bible, you see it comes from Psalm 69. And as you read that psalm, you'll notice a couple other verses that are applied to Christ's ministry and death. So no wonder that this psalm was on Peter's mind here. And as many of David's psalms, this one also contains an imprecatory portion. What is imprecatory? Asking God to bring down curses. Imprecatory. Asking God to do that. Directed towards who? Those who oppose God's king. Why? Because David has the line of the Messiah in him. He's asking God to protect his promise. And so that's that first part there. Let his homestead be made, my enemy's homestead be made desolate, and no one dwell in it. May not have any posterity in this land. That's what basically David is asking for. And Peter's saying, oh, that happened to Judas. You know, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of David, and Judas is the ultimate fulfillment, right at this point, of David's enemies. And look at the second part after the "and." You have a quote here from Psalm 109, similar flavor here as Psalm 69. But what's interesting, just like Psalm 69, David switches from speaking of plural enemies in the psalm, and he switches to a singular enemy. Oftentimes there are some men who rose up to particularly bring grief to David, even though he had a band of followers, typically, this man. but he highlights a single individual. This refers to a singular person. Again, it starts with Saul, and then it could be one of his sons later, you know, various people. David had a lot of enemies. And so this is a similarity. No wonder Peter's picking it up, a similarity to Christ as well. He had a lot of enemies, but remember, verse 16, one man became a guide to those who arrested him, Judas. Judas. And so this reference right here is specifically referring to when David's enemy's guilt becomes evident. He loses everything in the psalm. You can read it later, Psalm 109 there. Loses everything, including any generational posterity and the leadership role that he had at that time. He loses that in the psalm. That's what David's asking. Due to abandoning his apostleship, it's easy to see how Judas was the ultimate fulfillment of this. And so just think about this context now. Instead of being disillusioned and deflated by the apostasy of one of the 12, one of the brothers, the 12, what do? They find explanations in the scriptures in order to gain this Godward perspective pertaining to what had taken place. They're not saying, how could this be? I can't go on. I can't trust the Lord anymore. How could this ever happen? This is absurd. Is God sovereign? Right to the scriptures. Oh no, this looks like this. This looks exactly like what was written before. Oh, I see. We see a connection here. Okay. I mean, this is where we go wrong sometimes in our lives. We process the tough events, the difficult things in our lives in our own way, through our own grid of what makes sense to us, what should be right in our own eyes, instead of what? Going to find categories in God's word about how he acts and how he promises to act. It's instead of those things. That's what we do. So when things catch us by surprise, when things weigh us down, go to the scriptures. I know it sounds simple. How long sometimes does it take us? We try to figure things out in our own mind, try to worry. If I can worry about things enough, then it'll get solved. No, now you're sinning, and now you're in trouble with unbelief and going farther away from God's promises. Something catches us off guard and something is burdensome to us. Go to the scriptures. Renew your mind in God's character. Remind yourself of God's promises. Review how God accomplishes his plans. He doesn't need a whole lot from us, does he? Not a whole lot. He accomplishes a lot of things and makes sure he does it in a way that he gets glory. This will not lead you to become callous in your trials. No. But confident in God's sovereign plan amidst those things. This is what we see. I mean, that would be, again, as we walk through this in John 13 and following even when it happened in John 18, you know, when we study that in John, I mean, this could be viewed as the worst possible thing ever. And yet, here they get clarity in the scriptures. They see God's hand in it. How are they depending on what the Lord has prepared? By seeking him in unified prayer, by processing events through the scriptures. Thirdly and lastly, by trusting in his absolute omniscience. By trusting in his absolute omniscience, verse 21. Therefore it is necessary, Peter continues on here, that all the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so what you have happening here is Peter's saying, hey, okay, I just recounted how Judas departed, his betrayal, turned aside. So now we need someone to be added to the 11. And just an initial point of significance here in the final quotation you insert, it's from Dr. Schnabel here. He said this, the 12 had a unique role. Eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, they testified to the truth of these foundational events in God's plan of salvation in an authentic and reliable manner. Notice this, all subsequent generations of Christians are dependent on the testimony of these first witnesses. This is a significant choice. Very significant. But the first question you might have is, why does he need to be replaced? What's wrong with 11? Why the need for 12? What is accomplished with 12? Well, remember, Matthew 19:28, Jesus teaches that in the kingdom, the apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, there's 12. Revelation 21:14, 12 foundation stones of the new Jerusalem have the names of the 12 apostles. So 12 apostles will have a very significant role in the restoration of Jerusalem. Obviously, Judas disqualified himself from this privileged position due to his apostasy, so a void was created here. Now, you think about this. James will be martyred in Acts chapter 12. That's not a void that needs to be filled. Why? Because he died as a faithful apostle. He died faithfully. His name will be put there because he will be a testimony as a witness to Christ. And so in verse 23, it's likely the apostles selected these particularly two men here because they best fit the qualifications of verses 21 and 22. They hit the time with Christ, with the rest of the apostles. Perhaps they're part of the 70 sent out in Luke. They might be part of them. Probably are. But they only needed one. So two kind of hit the parameters. Only one's needed. So they turn to the Lord. This is indicative of their new pattern of life. This is where they go. Finally, they're not self-sufficient. They're not self-reliant. Okay, we have two. We need you, Lord. Jesus had chosen the original 12 here. Now he will choose this one. So look at the content of their prayer here. Verse 24. We need you to show us your choice, Lord. Who should take Judas' place? You know the hearts of all men. Show us. You know the heart. And there's great, rich Old Testament passages. We don't have time to go into them this morning. You can look up know the heart, and that'll on your Bible search, it'll come up. But here's just a few. Perhaps they're thinking back to when Samuel anointed King David, and the Lord had told him not to judge a man based on outward appearance. Why? Because the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Kings 8, Solomon is dedicating the temple in his prayer here, and he tests that it's due to this omniscience of all hearts that God is able to respond to the prayers rightly of his people because he knows everyone's heart. And even if there are secret idolatrous pursuits that are only in the heart, the Lord knows this as well, Psalm 44:21. Now, these texts do not teach that the Lord reveals this knowledge to us, but that he possesses it and he utilizes it according to his perfect plans in his perfect way. And so this truth should prevent us from being overly concerned about uncovering some sort of deception or knowing every single detail of someone's heart before we can move forward in something. Beloved, we can only know what the Lord has revealed. We can only know that. That's all we're responsible for. If someone is a deceiver, if someone is in bondage to man-pleasing, that will come out. It will come out. You can trust it will come out. The Lord will expose it in his perfect time, in his perfect way again. And so if we're growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures, we will have the discernment we need to honor him. That's what it's about. It's not about never being caught off guard by something. No, we're not responsible for that if the Lord hasn't revealed it. We're responsible for growing in our knowledge of what he has revealed. That will give us the discernment we need to honor him and glorify him. So they pray. They seek the one who knows the hearts of all men. And they notice they don't just wait around for the knower of hearts to appear in the room and point to one of the guys. They don't do that. They cast lots. What are lots? Well, it's probably a couple small pieces of marked pottery, something like that. Something small that they could throw and something marked so they could distinguish the pieces. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. Its every decision is from the Lord. Lord's decision, verse 26. Matthias, he became the 12th apostle. Now, I know if I end there, you're all going to be wondering, some of you will be wondering, if you haven't studied through this, thought through this, hey, early church, casting lots, why don't we do that? We got decisions to make. Maybe we should do this. The Lord didn't rebuke them. He helped them in it. Well, remember, a couple weeks ago, this is one of those instances that we talked about. Just because we see something in the book of Acts doesn't mean that that's prescriptive for the church of all time. Why did they have to cast lots here? Because Christ had not revealed this to them. They didn't even have the Spirit at this point. Next chapter. They're void of the Spirit. They're void of the helper, the teacher. The one who brings to mind the truth that we need. They don't have that. And so they're forced to rely upon Old Testament methods for direction, and the command to cast lots does appear in many Old Testament texts. Absolutely, it does. But again, we're back to that question. Maybe we should be depending upon God like this as well in our day. Maybe we should be doing this. Well, here's, again, remember our guideline. Remember what we need to go to. Do the epistles in the New Testament command this? The epistles give us the Christian practice, the prescribed Christian practice. Do the New Testament epistles ever prescribe this, especially as it relates to similar context? What about leadership? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, passages that we've studied a lot. Do you see casting lots there? What's the deal with all the qualifications? Let's just roll the dice. The Lord will give us, put a number on everybody. Roll the dice, give us a number. They give us qualifications. And then Paul gives us those, and he trusts the Spirit to work in the church to bring clarity through the revelation in the New Testament. That's what a Christian depends upon. We're not responsible to know every choice. God didn't tell us, he didn't give us that responsibility to know every choice we might make in this life. You can cast lots, you can look for signs, you can make shapes out of the clouds if you want and try to find certain answers, that's fine. But that's not authoritative. You're not responsible for that. God didn't reveal those things to us. We are free to make choices in our life as we rely upon what he has revealed. And one of the things he's revealed is that a multitude of counselors is a great grace in our life. That's another thing. That's his revelation as well. And so all you see in the epistles is this constant charge to believe in and obey God's revealed will. That's what you see in the scriptures. The church would rely upon the principles stated in the apostles' teaching. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2. They're committed to the apostles' teaching. They just move forward in faith out of the apostles' teaching. That's what they do. That's what we're going to see. This is going to be the continued and the increasing example in the book of Acts. This should encourage our faith, because if we're honest, sometimes we want those little gimmicks so we don't have to have faith. Faith is not sight. You can't operate by both. We walk by faith, Paul says, not by sight. Faith in what God has said. And God has given us a lot to be accountable to. I don't know about you. I don't want any more to be accountable to. I'm good. I got plenty of accountability here in the scriptures. And so we are free to walk in this life in accordance with the scriptures, and we trust God will guide us through his providence as he guides our lives. He's sovereign over every detail of our life. He's sovereign where we're going after this. He's sovereign in the traffic on the road. He's sovereign who you're going to talk to in some line somewhere. That's how he guides us, in his sovereignty and his providence, and as we're living out the scriptures. And so we'll see that. We'll see some very sensational things, of course, and that'll fall into these types of lines as well, but we will be able to navigate that using those principles of interpretation and what we know, what are commands in the scriptures. That's what we need to set our hearts upon. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for what you provide us, and help us to depend upon it. And we ask for your forgiveness when we don't. We ask for your forgiveness, and we confess just when we become self-reliant sometimes and self-righteous and even self-deceived. We pray for your ministry to us. We pray that you would reveal such things so that we could see them for what they are and turn from them. And so, Lord, we pray we would imbibe these internal principles for your church, the ones that carry on throughout all the church age, the ones that are for every Christian. Lord, help us to be gleaning from the text those things in our life. And may we be walking in a manner that's worthy of you. May we be knowing you and knowing more of you and casting everything else aside that gets in the way. May you lay aside all this sin and weight that entangles us. Let's look to the author and perfecter of faith, the one who finished the race perfectly, perfect obedience to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to him and we pray in his name. Amen.